My wife is sitting right here on the front row, and we've been married for a little over nine years, and I mean, I love my wife so much. I love you, Becca. And I love her. And 9 years of marriage, we've got a lot in common. I mean, that's what happens when you've been married for a while. We share a lot of things in common. We have the same sense of humor. We like to do the same sort of things. But, you know, we have a lot in common in a lot of ways. But in a lot of ways, we're very different. Many of you that are married know this. But one of the ways where you can see the differences between Rebecca and I most visibly is in our Netflix viewing habits. Like many married couples, we gotta have the separate accounts because we don't want to mess with the algorithms of the recommendations, you know? We have one for our kids too, because I don't need PJ Masks sneaking its way into my recommendations. But if you were to look at my wife's account, what you would see, all the recommendations would be, you know, romantic comedies, feel-good dramas, Hallmark Christmas specials. And then, you know, there's always the, because you've watched this, we recommend this. Hers is like, because you've watched Pride and Prejudice 8,000 times, we recommend that you would watch these things. My account, much darker. It's much, much darker. Mostly reruns of Beyond Scared Straight, documentaries of pro wrestlers, murder mysteries and survival documentaries. Like I'm a messed up dude. That's what I go to counseling once a month, all for this. My wife is like, what's wrong with, she's convinced I could commit like the perfect crime because I watch all these crime shows. But one of the survival movies that I watched recently, it was one of those movies that was painful to watch, but at the same time too interesting to look away. If you ever know those, it was called Touching the Void. It was about a man named Joe Simpson who was climbing with his friends, or one of his friends, in the Peruvian Andes Mountains. And he was actually ascending a part of a mountain that nobody had ever ascended before. So he's standing at the peak of a mountain that no human has ever stood on before. And he's celebrating, he's excited, but then he begins his descent down the mountain. And as they're descending, he falls, sort of tumbles his way down the mountain and shatters his leg. A gruesome injury. And in those elements where you're up that high, there's not that much oxygen, sub-zero temperatures, and you're a long way from civilization, that is almost like a death sentence to have an injury like that in those elements. Well, he was certain that, death awaited him, but his friend, they had an idea and they devised a plan, and they had a 300-foot rope, and so they tied it to, his friend tied it to him, and he just began inching his way down the mountain, and his friend was just kind of lowering him down the mountain, but a huge gust of wind came, blew him off of a mountain ledge, and what ended up happening was his friend was holding on to him as he was hanging off of an icy glacier ledge, and he was hanging, hundreds of feet to his death if he fell. And he looked up and he noticed that his friend, it was slipping a little bit. And he thought to himself, if my friend holds on to this rope much longer, I'm going to pull him down and we're both going to die. So he pulls out a pocket knife and he cuts the rope and he falls. He's thinking he's going to fall to his death. He falls about 100 feet, lands in the snow, suffers multiple more injuries, but he lives. So he's got a shattered leg. He's got broken bones, internal injuries everywhere. And he starts crawling. And over the course of 4 days, on broken bones, on a shattered leg, in 4 days, he crawls 6 miles to base camp, where he reunites with his friends. They get him to the hospital, and he lives. Many of you have also seen perhaps the movie 127 Hours with James Franco, which told the story of Aaron Ralston, who was rock climbing in southern Utah, had a freak accident where he was pinned between a boulder and a rock face. And the only way he could not starve to death was to cut his own arm off to get to safety. He did that. Gruesome movie. Don't recommend it. But the human will to live, this is why I watch these things, it's fascinating. The human will to live, to survive, is one of the most incredible things. And, there are a million stories like this, survival stories. Humans going to great lengths to survive harsh circumstances. Humans will do unbelievable things, remarkable things in order to live. But it's not just in extreme circumstances. Think of our own lives. Some of you spend insane amounts of money on your health. We spend money on gym memberships. We spend money on doctor's visits. Some of us eat the most disgusting things so that we can stay healthy. I'm not joking. My wife put cauliflower in my smoothie this week. It's not worth it, all right? It's not worth it to me. All for the hope that we can live just a little bit longer. But all of this begs the question, we've got this remarkable will to live, but what are we living for? We want to live, but what is it that we're living for? And we don't know how long we're going to live. We're not even promised tomorrow. We don't know how long our life will be, but what we do need to ask ourselves is, what is it that we're living for? And the Apostle Paul writes in the letter to the Philippians, he writes from a Roman prison cell. He's in chains, he's facing execution, but from that circumstance, from that situation, he writes about the life that is worth living. And even a death that is worth dying. Look at what he says. Philippians chapter 1. Just picking up where we left off this week. He says, "Yes, I will rejoice. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." Here at the beginning of this message, before we get into the "to live is Christ, to die is gain" part, I want us to notice something Paul says about prayer. I mentioned last week that Paul's writing this letter from prison. The members of the church in Philippi, where he used to be the pastor, heard he was in trouble, and so they send help to find out if he's okay. They find Epaphroditus, who they sent to see how Paul was doing, found it, said, "Paul's doing great." Paul writes a letter, gives it to Epaphroditus, says, "Deliver it back to them, the church in Philippi, so that they'll know that I'm okay." And so Paul writes in this letter to tell them, he says, even in the midst of difficult circumstances, even though you've heard that I'm in chains, even though you've heard that I'm being tortured, maybe you've even heard rumors that I've been killed, I'm alive, I'm well, and I have joy. And he says, even though it's hard, I have joy. But here in this section, he admits that even though he's got joy, it's still difficult. And he still needs strength to endure. And so he asks the church to pray for him. He says, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." In the original Greek translation of the Bible, there's actually no conjunction in this sentence. So in this sentence, instead of saying, "through your prayers and the help of the Spirit," what it should actually say is, the best translation would be, "through your prayers, the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ will turn this out for my deliverance." So for Paul, there's a logic to prayer. Paul's got a very high view of prayer. He believes that prayer actually changes something in the reality of the way the world is. And his logic is this: the church in Philippi, a group of godly people, prays for him. The Holy Spirit would respond, and then God would deliver him. This is his logic. People pray, the people of God pray, the Spirit delivers me into God's will for my life. And so for deliverance, I don't want you to think deliverance means Paul knows he's going to get out of jail. He doesn't know what's going to await him. He doesn't know that it means he's going to be delivered from his circumstances necessarily, but he has a very broad understanding of deliverance. His understanding is that God would vindicate him, deliver him either in this life, either deliver him from his chains, or deliver him in death, deliver him up to Christ. So Paul understands the value and the power of prayer, and so he begs this church to pray for him while he's suffering. He says, "Look, I've got joy, but for me to endure, for me to have the strength to maintain my joy, to me to have the strength." At one point, he even talks about how he's worried that he might deny Christ. He says, "I hope that I'll remain committed to Christ even when I'm on trial." He says, "For me to have the strength to endure, I need your prayers." And as I've studied this passage this week, I just can't help but think, if you think about the state of the world, of world Christianity right now, we live at a time right now where Christians are persecuted at a greater rate than any other time in history. In places like North Korea, Afghanistan, Somalia, Sudan, northern Nigeria, I can't help but think of our Christian brothers and sisters who are suffering around the world because of their faith. They're being targeted because of their willingness to believe in and to proclaim the gospel of Jesus. And I think of Hebrews 13:3, where it says that we are to remember those who are in prison as though we are in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since we are one body in Christ. And so I read this passage and I think of Paul's situation. I think of so many people in the world right now that are in the exact same situation. And I think that God is calling us to pray for our brothers and sisters that are being persecuted all over the world, and asking for us to pray for the Spirit to strengthen them and to deliver them. And so what I want to do today, this morning, and this is, we don't do this very often, take breaks in between sermons, but I want us to take a moment just to pray for persecuted Christians all over the world. And specifically, one area where you see this happening in the world right now is in northern Nigeria, where Boko Haram, a terrorist organization, they're targeting Christians. And one of the MOs that they've got right now is they'll wait till Christians are inside their houses of worship, and while they're worshiping, and they'll set the buildings on fire. And so I want us to take a moment of time just to pray. We can't pray for everybody in one prayer, but we're going to pray for these brothers and sisters. And so I'm actually going to ask one of our Nigerians in our church to come pray for his own country. And so Chukes, if you would come up here and pray for the believers in Nigeria.
Can you just bow your hands with me as we pray?
Dear Heavenly Father, I just want to commit just today into your hands, God, and just thinking about our fellow brothers and sisters out there in Nigeria that have to wake up and every day just live in fear of, you know, not being assured of what could happen in persecution where they are in northern Nigeria. And God, I know it's been going on for a long time, and hearing the stories of girls taken away from your homes, or Father, it's even hitting closer to home, God, with our fellow disciples out there that are trying to serve you. God, I just ask that in this moment, God, for those that were involved in that fire and the people that lost their family members, God, that you just really comfort them, God. It's so hard to feel like you want to connect and you want to help, God, and there's not a lot we can do from here, but God, you've made us understand the importance of prayer in these moments, God, and I really pray that you know, you can comfort those family members, God, and give them peace and help them understand that even in these trying times that you're with them, God. I pray for the stability in the region, God, that the government continues to help, you know, increase protection, God, to really look out for these people and try to help secure them, God. And God, even more importantly, that the believers in Nigeria can continue to be bold in their faith, God, even in the midst of this persecution. It's such a trying time, God, but it's also a time where they can really see you for who you are and really understand, God, what it was that Jesus came to earth to show us, God. And God, finally, God, I ask that you give the Christians a heart to forgive those that are persecuting them, because, God, that's the biggest challenge, God, that they can just understand, God, that the solution is in you, is in love, and is in forgiveness, God. And that you can help them just really battle through this period in time, God, and come out the other side just really seeing you, and that all the help and the love and that they need is there, God. And I know there's so much in my heart because it hits home. It's, you know, it's where I grew up, God. It's where I lived for 18 years of my life. And God, to just see such a drastic change because a group of people are, you know, I don't know what aggravation is, but God, I really just ask that our hearts and our prayers reach out to every believer out there, and even just anyone affected by it, God, that you just protect and guide them, God, and that, you know, give them that hope that one day in heaven it'll all be filled with rejoicing, God. And I thank you so much, God, and it's your son's just in my prayer. Amen.
Thank you, Chukes. You guys thank Chukes for that. I think sometimes when we read the Bible, we just are so disconnected from the reality of what these people, what people were facing. And so for Paul being in prison, I mean, there are people in the world that read this text. We read it and we're like, oh, you know, like we think of trials in such trivial ways sometimes compared to what Paul was actually speaking to. But Paul writes this letter and he's asking for prayer. And he's updating the church on how he's doing. I'm fine. I'm doing great. I have joy. Please pray for me. But Paul doesn't only think of himself, he actually is thinking of them as well, and they were being persecuted as well. They lived in a Roman colony, the church in Philippi. They lived in a Roman colony, and so, I mean, they were under the rule of Rome, and for them to say Jesus is Lord meant that they were saying Caesar is not, which meant that they were being persecuted as well, because it was treason. So they were being persecuted, and Paul not only says, pray for me, but he says, let me give you some instructions on how to live. Let me encourage you, because I think you can find joy in the midst of persecution as well. And this is so important to notice that Paul is telling them, he's saying, look to my life as an example, because I don't know about you, I read Paul, and I think he's like a superhuman sometimes. You know what I mean? I'm like, yeah, I love Jesus, and I preach the gospel, yeah. But to do it like Paul, the guy wasn't scared of anything. He was bold. He was like, I'm not like him. Like, I'm lesser than him. Like, Paul's something different. But Paul's like, no, I'm just a man. Paul's writing to these Christians to say, look, you can have the same joy, same courage, same strength, and same boldness that I have. Because it's not about me, it's all from Jesus. And the same spirit that lives in Paul, he says, lives in you as well. And so when we look at Paul and we think, I could never be like that, Paul's saying, no, 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 stop. Look to Jesus, because he's the one that supplies the strength that I have. So no matter the circumstances that you're facing, no matter the circumstances that our brothers and sisters in Nigeria are facing, it holds true. We can have joy, not because of how strong we are, but because of who Christ is in us. And in this section, Paul teaches a very valuable truth. One that has been an anchor, a beacon of hope, a grip to hold on to for Christians for 2,000 years, and that's this. 8 words. To live is Christ, to die is gain. How do we live a life worth living? We understand these two things. And let's look at it backwards a little bit. So let's look at first. Paul says, to die is gain. Before I moved to Brooklyn, I served as an associate pastor, a college pastor, actually. One of my old college students is here with us today. Well, 1 week, my boss was on vacation, our senior pastor, and so I was left in charge. And while he was away, a 90-year-old man in our church passed away, a guy I had actually never met because he was homebound all the time that I had been on staff at the church. And since our senior pastor was away, I was asked to perform the funeral, which, I mean, I was pretty young at the time, and I'm thinking, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do in this situation. And so I committed one of the big cardinal sins, which is don't call your boss while he's on vacation. He's trying to get away from you. And I was like, hey, Derek, I need to know, what do I say to his widow? What do I say at this funeral? And I said, you know, I wasn't worried about the funeral as much as I was worried about, I was going to go spend the afternoon with his widow to kind of get some stories from her for the funeral. And I said, what do I say to this woman? Her husband of 70 years. What do I say? And he said over the phone, he said, we'll just talk about heaven. And in my mind, I was like, he's just trying to dismiss me. He's on vacation. He just gave me some like simple thing. Just talk about heaven. You know, like, get away. Don't talk to me on vacation. And I was like, what? But I did what he said. And I sat in Miss Miller's living room hours after her husband of 70 years, 7 decades had passed. And I opened up my Bible and I read to her first from Revelation 4 and then Revelation 21. And for the next 3 hours, me and Miss Miller talked about heaven. And she smiled, and we sang, and we laughed. Her husband of 7 decades had just died the day before. But here she was, smiling and laughing and singing. Why? Because she was fixing her eyes on heaven, on eternity. And when I look at our church, we're very diverse in many ways, but we're diverse. We have multiple generations here. It's one of the things I love about our church. We have multiple generations, but we're still relatively young, which means most of us have a lot of life left to live, at least we think. And for that reason, I'm willing to guess that most of us in this room do not think about our own death that often. We probably don't think about eternity. We probably don't think about heaven very often. But in Colossians 3, Paul says, if you have been raised with Christ, if you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, you are to seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. And so the fact that many of us in our youth don't think about eternity enough is not a good thing. We need to think about eternity more. Because Paul says, as we set our mind on things above, that is how we can seek the kingdom here and now. See, I love New York. I love New York. I hope you guys know how much I love this city. I'm raising my kids here. I'm happy here. I love this city. And I hope to be here a long time. I've picked up New York personality traits. I love the Mets. Never thought that would happen in my life, but I love them. Best team in baseball right now. I walk fast now. I eat fast. I'm assertive. Which is like the nice New York way of saying, like, I'm kind of a jerk now, which is like the New York thing. I wear way more black than I used to. But if you know me, you know it's very obvious that I wasn't born here. I was born very far from here. I was born in Alabama. A small town in North Alabama is where I grew up. And my parents still live there. And sadly, just because it's so far and because I have so many kids, it's hard for us to get to Alabama very often. My family and I only go to Alabama maybe once a year, if that, to visit my family. But my wife can tell you, she's got great stories of any time we plan a trip to go to Alabama and go visit my family, something happens about 2 to 3 days before the trip. And that is, I start acting way more Alabama than normal. And so I start listening to country music, you know what I mean? And I get a little more laid back. Like I don't have that New York hustle. I kind of get more chill, kind of have that, you know, that country vibe. My accent gets a little bit thicker. My drawl starts coming out a little bit more. And the closer and closer, when we get on the plane and we taxi down the runway, and then when we get in the air, when we land in Atlanta and start driving to Alabama, the closer I get to home, the more I start acting like that country boy that I was when I was 17 years old. Why? Because no matter how much Brooklyn is in me, Alabama will always be home. It will always be where I'm from. Those of you that are immigrants know this as well. No matter how New York you become, no matter how westernized your children are, you'll always be from China. Or you'll always be from Turkey. Because it's in you. Home is part of who you are. And the closer I get to home, the more I start acting like it. And if you're a Christian, the truth is that heaven is your home. Paul tells the church in Philippi that they are citizens of heaven. See, you may love this world, and there's a lot of great things to love about this world. It's God's good creation. But so often we become so swept up in this world that we develop the character traits of an earthly citizen rather than a heavenly citizen. But Paul tells us to fix our minds on our true home. And he said, then you'll start acting like a heavenly citizen. You'll develop the personality trait of heaven. And perhaps the reason that so many of us lack joy is because we fail to do this. Because we've set our minds on this world. We're so consumed and preoccupied with the pressures and the challenges and the expectations of today that we never set our minds on eternity. And just like Miss Miller, if we will set our minds on our true home, we can have joy in this one even when life is difficult. Some people might object to that point. They say, well, Will, this is the problem with Christians. I've heard people say they're so heavenly minded. Christians are so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good. All you guys ever want to talk about is what happens when you die. What about here and now? What about the injustices of today? What about today? C.S. Lewis said, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were precisely the ones who thought the most of the next. Martin Luther King, his vision of every tribe, tongue, nation, and language holding hands together in unity, where do you think that came from? He was a pastor. His vision of racial harmony was not something he just thought up out of nowhere. It came directly from the pages of Scripture, and he said so. I think it's rather telling that some of the greatest songs about heaven ever written were actually authored by American slaves. When I get to heaven, gonna put on my robe, gonna shout all over God's heaven, I've got a crown in the kingdom, ain't that good news? That's one of the great African-American spirituals that was written during a time of great oppression and great torment. But it was their belief, the Christians who were slaves at that time, it was their belief. They had a belief in a judgment day. We get nervous when we think about that, but you've never been a slave. And if you're a slave, Judgment Day is a very beautiful thought. Because there's a day where God will judge the evil and the wicked, and he will set the innocent and the oppressed free. And it was their belief in a judgment day, and it was their belief in the new heavens and new earth that allowed them to sing in the face of severe oppression. They were able to have joy in the present age because they had hope in the next. And when Paul says to die is gain, it reveals to us that Paul was so fixated on his heavenly home that awaited him that he was able to have the courage to endure anything that Rome or Caesar or his tormentors could throw at him. If they killed him, great, nothing to fear. That would be his gain. He would be with the Christ. But if he lived, he still had something to live for. You know how frustrating that would have been to Caesar? He's like, do something about Paul. Make him pay. make him feel it. And Paul's like, well, you can kill me, but that'll be awesome because I'll be with Jesus. Or you cannot kill me, and I'm just going to keep preaching the gospel. And so Caesar's probably like, this is so frustrating. Like, you can't mess. Like, this guy, it was impossible to stop him. To die is gain. And because to die was gain for Paul, to live, he was able to live for Christ. And that's our next thing I want you to see. In Hamilton, the Broadway play, which, by the way, your pastor's never been to. So, my birthday is September 2nd. October is Pastor Appreciation Month. My anniversary is February 28th. I'm playing, but I wouldn't reject. In Hamilton, there's the scene where George Washington meets Alexander Hamilton for the first time, and he's trying to hire him as the Secretary of Treasury. And Hamilton, he's refusing. He's like, no, I don't want to be the Secretary of Treasury. I want to fight on the battlefield. I don't want to be some nerd pushing a pencil all day looking at numbers. I want to be out in the battlefield dying for my country. And Washington turns to Hamilton, and I'm not going to rap, but he says, it's all right, you want to fight. You've got hunger. I was just like that when I was younger. Head full of fantasies of dying like a martyr. Hamilton says, yep. And Washington looks at him and says, dying is easy, young man. Living is much harder. You see, and that's true in our life. I think about my wife and my kids. There is no question about it. If I was in a situation where I had to die to save my family, I wouldn't even think twice about it. I would die for my wife. I would die for my children without even a second thought. I'd be happy to do it. That's not hard. Dying for my wife and kids, not hard at all. Not a difficult decision in any way. But for me to daily live and sacrifice for them, man, I'd mess that up every day. For me to sacrifice my own comforts, for me to be selfless, for me to serve my wife, for me to sacrifice myself for my children. There are so many days where I'm selfish, where I don't live. There, it's easy to die for my family, but it's a struggle sometimes to live for them. I even think about it in my faith. If I was in a situation where they said, if you deny Christ, you'll be fine, but if you proclaim Christ, we'll kill you, I don't even think I would blink in that. I'm pretty sure I would die for Jesus. I really think that. But I have a much harder time daily living for him, don't I? Don't we? Dying is easy, but living is much, much harder. And in this, see, for Paul, death was a good option for him. That was an easy decision. He could die, he could be with Christ. But living for Christ, that was much harder. Because that meant for Paul that he would be in prison for longer. He would be tormented for longer. He would have to deal with all the pain and the struggle that he was under. If he could die and it would be all over in a moment, to live for him meant more pain and more struggle. And in this scripture passage, it's so cool because we actually see Paul wrestling in his own mind. You see, normally Paul's letters are very articulate, well articulated, well argued. Paul's like an attorney. If you read his letters, it's very logical. He builds an argument. He states his premises. He argues his premises and then concludes. He's always to the point, and rarely does he get too vulnerable and personal. But he does something very uncharacteristic in this letter, and we sort of see his thought process, and it almost seems like stream of consciousness. It reads like a pro and con list. Paul's thinking through his options. He's like, well, so I could die. If I did that, I would be with Jesus. That would be great. But if I live, I get to preach the gospel more. Okay, if I die, the suffering ends. That would be great, and I'd be worshiping God at God's throne. I'd be with Jesus again. Oh, that would be awesome. But, you know, then again, if I live, I can continue to encourage these Christians in Philippi. And he's like, oh, finally, at the end, he's like, you know what, now that I think about it, I should probably not die so that I can continue to minister to you. It'd be good that I stay around a little bit longer to minister to you. See, for Paul, in the end, his life was never about him. His life was about Jesus, and it was about others. And this gave his life meaning, it gave his life purpose, and even joy. See, a couple years ago, we studied the book of Ecclesiastes here at this church. Probably my favorite book in the Old Testament. And if there's any book in the Bible that stands sort of in direct contrast to Philippians, if there's any character in the Bible that stands in direct contrast to Paul, it would be Solomon. Ecclesiastes, Philippians are about as contrasting books as you'll find, because in Ecclesiastes, it tells the story of a king named Solomon who gained everything that life could offer. Wealth, wisdom, power, pleasure, family, hobbies, everything. He was the king of Israel, the son of David. He had everything. And in fact, the book of Ecclesiastes is a book about how he set out to experiment with all of life's pleasures. He said, I'm going to search everything in this world and find out what this life has to offer and what gives meaning. And so he did it all. Women, booze, partying, money, pleasure, intellect, education, possessions. He did everything. And in the end, he says his thesis was meaningless, meaningless, all is meaningless. There's nothing of any meaning under the sun. Philippians, on the other hand, tells a story of Paul, a man who has nothing, a man who once had it all. He was once a Pharisee. He was once, he was in power. He had money, he had wealth, he had status, but he lost it all for the sake of Christ. And he actually agreed with Solomon. He said, all those things are meaningless, but I found something that is meaningful. There is something worth dying for, and there is something worth living for, and that is Christ. He's later going to say, in the text, he's going to say, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing knowledge worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And what Paul tells us, all those things that Solomon had, all those things that Paul once had, all those things that me and you pursue with such gusto in this life, Paul says, I gave those up for the sake of Christ and never regretted it because Christ is more. Paul gave up his wealth. He gave up his status. He even chose to remain single so that he could pursue Christ with greater focus. And we often think that we need those things for our life to be complete. I need to be in a married relationship. I need to have this status, or I need to get this particular achievement in order for my life to be complete. And without it, my life is incomplete. And we think that our lives need those things to be complete. But Paul is sitting in a jail cell, chained to Roman guards, and has abundant joy, and it still has meaning because he had Christ. He said, all those things are great, but without Christ, those are nothing. And with Christ, you don't actually need them. If you have Christ, they can be blessings, but they're not non-negotiables. Maybe you come here today and you're beat up, you're beat down, you're tired, you're unhappy, maybe you're bitter, you're scared. And you're so focused inwardly because all those things are so difficult. But Paul says, take your mind off of those things and put it on Jesus. My friend and former pastor says this, a guy named J.D. Greer says, this is an entire revolution of your life. And Paul shows us that there is a joy in living this way that just cannot be replicated in a life of just accumulating stuff. Sure, that sounds like Sunday school, but some of you have never learned it. Everything in your life, he says, is about you. That's why you're not generous. That's why anything you encounter, you're preoccupied only with how it affects you, your future, or your business, or your family. And the more selfish you become, he says, actually, the more unhappy you become. But Paul shows us that the more that we fix our eyes on Jesus, the more our lives are about him, the more we actually experience meaning and joy. John the Baptist said it best. He must become greater, and I must become less. As we said last week, the way up is down. See, Paul serves as an example of the Christian life. To live as Christ, to die as gain. And we may not be in a Roman jail cell today, but in our lives today, if we can say with honesty that that is true in our lives, we would have joy. You know, if you really believed that, you would have joy. You would have such joy if you really grasped that. And Paul serves as a great example of a life worth living, one that is unshaken by difficult circumstances because his hope is in heaven, and a life that has meaning because it's fixed on Jesus. But we must not become so focused on Paul that we lose sight of Paul's focus. Paul wasn't telling us to look at him and let it terminate there. He was saying, follow me as I follow Jesus. He says, I'm like a prism. You look through me and it'll shine on Jesus. Paul says, I want you to see Jesus, not me. And when you think about Jesus, Paul says to live as Christ, to die as gain. Think about those words from the perspective of Jesus. Jesus was at the right hand of God the Father in eternity, in heaven. He was looking over all that he had created. But it says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a virgin, born under the law, so that he could die and redeem those who were under the law. Think about this. Jesus did not have to die, but he chose to so that we could have life. He left life so that he could come and die. See, Paul was going to die at some point. He didn't have a choice. He wasn't choosing. I mean, he was going to die. He was just telling us his preferences. I'd like to stay alive a little bit longer, but to die would be gain. Paul didn't, he didn't hold his own death in his hands, but Jesus did. And Jesus willingly gave it up for you and me. Jesus didn't have to die, yet he did. For Jesus, to die was gain, but it wasn't his gain. It was our gain. It was for your gain and for my gains. He says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. What's the joy? His Father's approval? He already had that. His own glory? He already had that. What is the joy that was set before Jesus? It was you and me. John 3:16 says that for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son to die so that we could have life. And he was able to experience the most horrific pain ever, pain that Paul could not even have imagined. Pain much worse than a Roman jail cell. Paul was crucified to a cross and had the full weight of his own wrath toward sin poured out on himself. But he endured that with joy because he knew that to live is Christ. He knew that for him to die was our gain and that we can live for Christ because his death was our gain. Pray with me. Father in heaven, thank you for your gospel. Thank you that you gave